Thank you. I used to be in a little bit better shape than I am now, so I might have to get in shape a little bit if someone wants to play me one-on-one. If you could take your Bibles and turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. The title of this message is The Source of Antisemitism. Antisemitism, or the hatred for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, is a terrible thing. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is where that hatred comes from. Well, when we get into this subject of antisemitism, everybody's ears perk up because we see antisemitism in our modern world. Just a little over 50 years ago, we saw the horrors of the Holocaust. Today we see the rise of a militant Islamic fundamentalism that's united around driving the nation of Israel into the sea. We see the United Nations passing resolution after resolution against the state of Israel. Now, I know these are sensitive subjects, but let me read to you an excerpt from a 2003 U.S. News and World Report article. It says, across Europe, the result has been not just verbal violence, but physical. A report issued last year by the Lawyers Committee for Human Rights, entitled Fire and Broken Glass, describes attacks on the Jews and people presumed to be Jewish across Europe. Attackers shouted racist slogans, throw stones at school children, at worshipers attending religious services, at rabbis. Jewish homes, schools, and synagogues are firebombed, windows are smashed, Jewish cemeteries are desecrated with anti-Jewish slogans. In just a few weeks, in the spring of last year, French synagogues and Jewish schools students and homes were attacked and firebombed. A synagogue in Marseille was burned to the ground. In Paris, Jews were attacked by groups of hooded men, according to police. Anti-Jewish incidents occurring several days, several months after Easter. And the violence continues, this article says. What's even more troubling is seeing anti-Semitic comments or philosophies come from Christian leaders. Let me read to you a quote here, and let's play a game of who said it. This writer says, first, their synagogues should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should absolutely be forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from usury, that is, charging interest. Seventh, let the young and the strong Jews and Jewishes be given the axe, the hoe, the spindle, the spade, the distaff. We ought to drive the rascally lazy bones from our system, therefore away with them. Now, was that Saddam Hussein, Yasser Arafat, Adolf Hitler? It's surprising to most people to learn that that statement was penned by none other than Martin Luther, a man that we respect, a man that I respect in many ways. But you sometimes see in church history these troubling comments about the Jews, even coming from Christian leaders. So the question we want to ask this morning, and that's why I had you turn to Revelation chapter 12, is where does this type of philosophy, or where does this type of attitude come from? What motivates anti-Semitism? What motivates an almost irrational hatred for the Jewish people that we see over and over again in our world? And what I'm going to suggest in the sermon is that the source of it is not human in origin. The source of it is angelic. It emanates from the fallen angelic realm. It emanates from none other than Satan himself. When we get into the subject of anti-Semitism, we are dealing with a spiritual issue, an angelic issue, a demonic issue. And this should come as no surprise to the Bible reader, because over and over again in the Scriptures, we are told that things taking place in the angelic realm influence events taking place in the physical world. David had an idea one day to number the troops of Israel. And 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1 tells us that Satan himself put that idea into David's mind. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. And this is why I had you turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is one of the few sections in the entire Bible that pulls back the curtain. It pulls back the veil, if you will, and allows us to see, as members of the physical world, it allows us to see clearly what is taking place in the spiritual world. And I believe this chapter clearly gives us the source of anti-Semitism. As we work through this chapter, verse by verse this morning, at the conclusion, we will have no doubt as to where anti-Semitism or an irrational hatred for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation comes from. So let me start now with verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read these verses to you. Verse 1, and it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept a third of the heavens, swept a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, here at the beginning of this chapter, we have verses 1 through 5, which give us a history lesson from the time that Jesus was born into the world until his ascension. It's a history lesson. But the only interesting thing about this history lesson is it's narrating the events from the perspective of the spiritual world, not the physical world. It explains to us what was happening in the heavenlies, in the birth through the ascension of Christ. And immediately here in verses 1 through 5, we run into three characters. The first character is the sun, S-O-N, and I've got to distinguish that because there's a sun, S-U-N, in verse 5, but here I'm talking about the sun. And secondly, we have the dragon, verse 3, and thirdly, we have a woman, verse 1. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation and we encounter symbols, we have to ask ourselves, how are these symbols to be interpreted? And I think there are two ways. The first way is to search the immediate context for an identification of the symbol. If that doesn't work, we go to the remote context, which is the Old Testament, generally speaking, and see if that symbol is used somewhere in the Old Testament. And I think if we follow those two simple rules, we can decipher almost every symbol in the book of Revelation. Take, for example, the sun in verse 5. Verse 5 says, and he gave She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now that comes from Psalm 2. That should sound familiar because in the reading this morning that was just done, Psalm 2 and verse 9 was read. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And so verse 5 of Revelation chapter 12 is a reference to Jesus Christ. And the clue is strengthened when it says, "And her child was caught up to God in his throne." In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus was caught up back to the throne of God. That's the ascension. And so the first symbol is the sun, verse 5, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, who's the dragon? The dragon's much easier to interpret if you drop down to verse 9. It says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So here we're told who the dragon is. It's the devil. It's Satan. Well, then who is the woman in verse 1? Verse 1 says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Who in the world is this woman? Many commentators will tell you that the woman is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, immediately we have a problem there, chronologically. Because Jesus gave birth to the church. The church did not give birth to Jesus. The woman is portrayed as giving birth to Jesus. So this can't be the church. In fact, in this time of future tribulation, which is what this section of Scripture is talking about, you don't find a single reference to the church. The word ecclesia or church is absent. The concept of the church, with Jew and Gentile united into one body, is absent. So this can't be the church. Now, if you hold your place here in Revelation 12 and go back to Genesis 37, I think we have a clue. Genesis chapter 37 and verses 9 and 10. "And he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I still had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, 'What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?'" So Joseph had a dream, and the way it's interpreted is the sun, S-U-N, is Jacob. The moon would be Jacob's wife, who at this time is Leah. Remember, Rachel has died at this point. And then we have the stars. 11 stars represent Joseph's brother. The 12th star isn't mentioned, but the 12th star is Joseph. Joseph is not mentioned here because he's narrating the dream. So the sun and the moon and the stars represent the beginning of the nation of Israel, the beginning of the tribes, if you will. Now, turning back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "And a great woman appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." The exact same imagery. Almost a one-for-one correspondence. So the woman in verse 1 is the nation of Israel. The sun, S-O-N, is Jesus. The dragon is Satan. And the woman is the nation of Israel. Now, I went through that kind of slowly just to show you how the book of Revelation can be understood. We're living in a day where many people will tell you that the book of Revelation is so symbolic and so complicated that no one can understand what it means. And yet, by following some simple rules, we can identify who these symbols are. Now, for our purposes, the most important sentence in these first five verses is the second sentence in verse 4. It says, "The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Now, that sentence is explaining to us what was happening in the spiritual world when Jesus was born into this world. It gives us the angelic perspective of Herod's slaughter of the innocent children in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. You see, Herod was insecure. He was the king, he was insecure. And he didn't like these prophecies about a coming Messiah who would usurp his throne. So he tried to resolve the problem by just killing off all of these baby, innocent male baby Jewish children in the vicinity where Messiah was to arise from. But Revelation chapter 12 adds a dimension that Matthew 2 does not add. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that it was Satan himself who was using Herod's insecurity to prevent the Messiah from being born into this world. Matthew 2 relates the story from the perspective of the physical world. Revelation chapter 12 narrates the same story from the perspective of the spiritual world. The question becomes why? Why is Satan opposing the birth of the Son of God? Well, Satan understands prophecy. Satan has known from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 onward that there would come a Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent, who would, in other words, defeat Satan. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the first messianic prediction in the entire Bible. And Satan follows what we might call a policy of preemption, a preemptive strike. The best way to prevent that prophecy from coming to pass is to kill off the Messiah early while he's a child, or snuff out the messianic line before it comes to fruition. See, it's that simple. And so it's always been Satan's ambition to snuff out the messianic line to prevent the Messiah from being born. Now, this is a very important principle because it gives us a spiritual perspective on the numerous attempts to snuff out the messianic line in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the messianic line is challenged over and over again. Right at the beginning, Cain arises and murders Abel. Why did that happen? 1 John 3:12 tells us that Satan was behind that. A very early attempt to snuff out that messianic line and to prevent Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 from being fulfilled. Exodus chapter 1 talks about a Pharaoh who arose in the time of Moses, and he began to kill all of these innocent male baby children. Another satanic attempt to prematurely snuff out that messianic line. In 2 Chronicles 22, we learn of Athaliah, the wicked queen, who attempted to destroy all of the royal offspring of the house of Judah. In the book of Esther, we read of Haman, who developed a plan, or a plot, if you will, to exterminate the Jewish people and the Jewish race. See, these are all satanic attempts to snuff out that messianic line, as Revelation 12 narrates these things from the perspective of the physical world, or excuse me, the perspective of the spiritual world. The Old Testament is just recording these stories from the perspective of the physical world. And this conflict continues all the way into Christ's life. One day in Matthew chapter 4, Satan took Jesus to the top of the temple and he said, "Throw yourself down." Another attempt to kill off the Son of God prematurely. And so Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 gives us a divine commentary, if you will, on what was happening in the spiritual realm as the messianic line was threatened over and over again in the Old Testament. Now, at this point, you might be asking very interesting information. What does this have to do with anti-Semitism? Everything. The same strategy that Satan pursued with respect to Christ in his early earthly ministry and in the Old Testament is the same strategy that Satan uses with respect to the nation of Israel today. See, the Bible is very clear that one day through the nation of Israel will come the kingdom. During the kingdom, Satan will be bound. At the conclusion of the kingdom age, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan does not want that prophecy to come to pass. And what better way to do it than to snuff out the instrument through which that prophecy would be fulfilled? to snuff out in advance, preemptively, the Jewish nation. And the rest of Revelation 12 explains this so clearly. Revelation 12, beginning at verse 6, the context now is the future 7-year tribulation. Verse 6 says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days." The woman is fleeing, and she's protected by God for 1,260 days. Now, this verse, I believe, can't be understood clearly until you harmonize it with Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop go down to get the things that are in the house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation such as not occurred from the beginning of the world until now and never shall again." Now here Jesus is speaking not to the church, but to the Jewish believers in the midst of this coming 7-year tribulation period. And he says, when you see the man of sin go into the temple and desecrate the temple, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then you are to flee. And this is exactly what's being described back in Revelation chapter 12. This woman, who we've earlier identified as Israel, is fleeing for the remaining half of that tribulation period, for the remaining 1,260 days. Now, the question becomes, why is the woman fleeing? Well, the answer is given back in Revelation 12 and verses 7 through 12. "And there was a great war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found in heaven for them. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time." Why is this woman fleeing in the second half of the tribulation period? Because Satan's pursuing her. Now, here we're given a glimpse into Satan's past fall from heaven. At one point, Satan was lifted up with arrogance and pride. He was at one time a high-ranking angelic being, and he lost his place in heaven as a result of that sin. And he deceived a third of the angels into falling with him, rebelling against God and falling with him. And all of them lost their positions in heaven. But it's interesting, we know that Satan, even at the present time, still has access to God's throne. The early chapters of the book of Job make that very clear. But here, halfway through the tribulation period, as the man of sin desecrates the temple, Satan permanently loses access to heaven, and he is thrown down. And he then, as he is thrown down, begins to pursue the woman who is the nation of Israel. He knows there's but a short time. He knows there's only 42 months until the kingdom is manifested, during which time he'll be bound and then thrown into the lake of fire. And he's desperately trying to prevent that prophecy from being fulfilled by destroying the instrument through which the kingdom will come, the nation of Israel. And that's why you see a reference to the kingdom in some of these verses that we've read, particularly verse 10. Satan's trying to prevent that kingdom from coming upon the earth. So he's pursuing the woman. He goes down with great wrath, verse 12. He's doing the same thing that he attempted to do with the messianic line in the Old Testament. Cut it off prematurely. And so he persecutes the woman, and God is going to step in and rescue the woman. This is going to happen in two cycles. The first cycle is in verses 13 and 14. The second cycle is in verses 15 and 16. Notice verses 13 and 14. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. The woman, as we've said before, is Israel. The serpent is Satan pursuing that woman. And verse 13 is very clear. It says in the second half of the tribulation period, he's persecuting the woman. Very strong word. It's the same word our Lord used on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Pray for your enemies," that type of thing. It's the same word. And in the midst of this intense persecution, now remember what's going on. The story is being narrated to us from the spiritual world. This is what's happening in the heavenlies as the tribulation period is taking place down below. In the midst of this, God supernaturally steps in and rescues the nation of Israel. It says, "And two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness." Now, some people say, well, the great wings of the eagle. The eagle is the national symbol of the United States of America. So the great wings of the eagle must be the United States Air Force protecting Israel in the midst of this time. Now, that's not how we handle symbols in the book of Revelation. We see how that symbol is used in the Old Testament. And if you look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, we have a very clear reference. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. God speaking to Moses and the Jewish people, he said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The protection of the nation of Israel from Pharaoh and the pursuing Egyptian army is analogized to God bearing Israel on eagle's wings. Going back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, this is exactly what God will do for the nation in the midst of satanic attack in the second half of the tribulation period. He's going to supernaturally step in and protect Israel, just as he supernaturally stepped in and protected Israel in the Exodus event from the pursuing Egyptian army. And then the cycle continues, verses 15 and 16. It says, "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth, and the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon had poured out of his mouth." So Satan is doing something here. I'm not real clear on exactly what he's doing. But something like a river begins to pour out of his mouth against the woman or the nation of Israel. And his goal is to sweep Israel away. That's what he wants to do. But then God intervenes and rescues, and the ground opens up and swallows what was coming out of Satan's mouth. And the woman is protected. And then verse 17 sort of wraps everything up, and it says the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Notice that word enraged in verse 17. The Greek word for enraged is the word Greek word orge. Orge is a sexual term. It speaks of unbridled sexual passion. But here the word is not being used in the sexual sense. It's being used in the emotional sense. Satan has this unbridled, unrestrained, uncontrolled hatred for Israel. Because through Israel will come the kingdom. And during the kingdom, Satan will be bound and then cast into the lake of fire. So God keeps protecting Israel through two cycles. And then Satan is angry and he goes off to make war with those who have been impacted by Israel's message during this terrible time. But taking a step back, look at the descriptive words that have been used to express Satan's hatred for the woman in Revelation 12. Wrath is used, verse 12. Persecution, verse 13. The desire to sweep Israel away, verse 15. Enraged, verse 17. War, verse 17. Why the hatred? Why the satanic hatred for Israel? One reason is because of Israel's past influence. God told Abraham that through his descendants the world will be blessed, and that is exactly what has happened. God has lavished upon the nation of Israel blessings. Paul tells us that Israel has been given adoption, glory, covenants, law, temple, promises, fathers, and even through Israel came the Messiah. Through Israel, we have a knowledge of the patriarchs. Through Israel, we have a knowledge of the law, which reveals the perfect character of God. Through Israel, we have the prophets. Through Israel, we even have the Messiah, who paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. Through Israel, we have the apostles of the New Testament, the foundation of the church, all Jewish. Through the Jewish people came to us 64 of the 66 books of the Bible. The only Gentile writer of Scripture was Luke. The rest were all Jewish. Some have even suggested that Luke may have been a Jew. Through the nation of Israel came the first church. First church that we read about in the book of Acts was comprised primarily of Jews. Through the Jewish race came the first Christian martyrs. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was Jewish. Through the nation of Israel came the Apostle Paul, a Jew, who wrote 2/3 of our New Testament epistles and was the greatest missionary force the world has ever seen. The point I'm trying to make here is that every spiritual blessing that we enjoy today has come to us through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of the blessings that we have and sometimes take for granted, we wouldn't have one of them had it not been for God's work through the Jewish people. And Satan understands these things. And consequently, he has had a great hatred for the nation of Israel. And then Satan hates the nation of Israel because of her future prominence. As I have explained before, the kingdom will be established through the nation of Israel. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 17 tells us that the capital of that kingdom will not be Washington, D.C. or New York City or any other place. It will be Jerusalem. And the nations will stream to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. During the kingdom age, Satan will be bound. At the conclusion of the kingdom age, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. And Satan has always been at war with the nation of Israel ever since to prevent that prophecy from being fulfilled. A preemptive strike. And see, this perspective that I'm giving explains anti-Semitism, not only in the future tribulation period, but anti-Semitism today. It is not a humanly constructed paradigm. It resonates from the fallen angelic world itself. And if it were not for the light of the Scriptures, we would have no understanding of this. The Scriptures explain very clearly this reality and where it comes from. If we didn't have the Bible, we would look at anti-Semitism and hatred for the Jewish people. And to us, it would seem like just random events disconnected. But here, Scripture tells us that there is a connecting theme and a satanic origin of all of it. The source of anti-Semitism. Well, in closing, how should we respond to it? What's the point of application? And I have four things very quickly. Number one, recognize anti-Semitism for what it is. When we see hatred for the nation of Israel exhibited not only in some Christians, but wicked rulers. Yasser Arafat, for example, when he was alive. Adolf Hitler. Where do these things come from? We need to recognize this as believers. We need to be discerning enough where we can put together the light of God's Word with current events. And we need to develop an ability to see Satan behind all of it. Second point of application is when we see anti-Semitism, don't be surprised by it. Sometimes it's easy to be surprised. The excerpt I read at the beginning, which talked about in the very part of the world where we saw the Holocaust, there is, at least not to the same degree, but there is to some extent a rising anti-Semitism. And we scratch our heads and we say, how could that happen? How could something like that reemerge after the horrors of the Holocaust? Well, the reason it could emerge very easily is because the root of anti-Semitism is not human. It's demonic. And so anti-Semitism knows neither logic or limits. Anti-Semitism is not something that can be analyzed through human logic, because the root of it is spiritual in nature. Third point of application is don't be involved in it. Don't be involved in activities which put down the Jewish people. Don't laugh at the jokes in the office, for example, that put down the Jewish people. Don't buy into a system of theology, for example, which excludes the nation of Israel. I spoke in the first hour about this. There's a rising, and it's been going on since the time of Augustine and Origen, and it's making a comeback in some circles even today, a theology known as replacement theology, that the church has permanently replaced Israel in God's program. All of the blessings that God has given to national Israel have been transferred to the church. The church is the new Israel, and therefore the God's program for national Israel has been permanently cut off. Replacement theology. That goes against the teaching of God's Word. Don't be involved in something like that. Because when we lend ourselves to these types of thoughts and ideas, we know from Revelation chapter 12, ultimately, who we are cooperating with. The fourth point of application is to expose anti-Semitism. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 tells us that we are to not be partakers in the works of darkness, but rather we are to expose the works of darkness. When we come across anti-Semitic books or philosophies or theologies, we should use the light of God's Word to educate people. Yes, Israel is in unbelief. Yes, sometimes modern Israel does things that are contrary to God's will, but God still has a purpose for them. And to educate people accordingly. So recognize anti-Semitism. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be involved in it. And expose it. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for the light of your word. We're thankful for the truth that it brings into our lives. We're thankful, Lord, that at times in Scripture you have seen fit to roll back the curtain and give us a clear glimpse into things taking place in the spiritual world. We pray, Lord, for knowledge and discernment as we begin to understand these things and apply it to our lives. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.